This morning I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. This will be the passage and the theme for our family visiting this coming year. So we'll be looking at this passage as a way of introducing the theme to our family visiting season. Colossians chapter 3, we'll be looking at the first 17 verses together, but before we do so, let's ask God for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up your word together, it's our prayer that you will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Let's pay careful attention because this is God's holy word. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, in one of his books, Tim Keller describes meeting a woman at the church where he was pastor. She had been taken to church as a child, and she assumed that we make ourselves acceptable to God by being good enough. And when she first heard the gospel, everything changed. But instead of experiencing the joy that you would expect from someone hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, if anything, she found it more scary than comforting. And Tim Keller asked her why she thought the gospel was scary. And her answer is fascinating. She said, if I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I'd be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I deserve a certain quality of life. But if I am a sinner saved by sheer grace, then there's nothing he cannot ask of me. And Keller makes this important observation as he explains. She understood the dynamic of grace and gratitude. If when you have lost all fear of punishment, you also lose all incentive to live a good and unselfish life, then the only incentive you ever had to live a decent life was fear. Fear was your motivation. This woman could see immediately that the wonderful beyond belief teaching of salvation by sheer grace had an edge to it. She knew that if she was a sinner saved by grace, she was, if anything, more subject to the sovereign lordship of God. She knew that if Jesus really had done all of this for her, she would not be her own. She would joyfully, gratefully belong to Jesus, who provided all of this for her at infinite cost to himself. Living by grace instead of living by fear. The gospel makes it possible for us to live radically different lives, to live Christ-centered lives. And that's the theme of Colossians, a call to keep Christ Jesus at the center of our lives. So what does it mean to keep Christ at the center of your life? What does Christ-centered living look like? As Christians, our obedience is motivated not by a desire to please, Our obedience is motivated by a desire to please. It's not motivated by fear or the reward we might get, but rather a desire to please and to resemble, to image the one who gave his life for us. It's not fear of punishment, but thankfulness for the salvation that is ours in Christ. Be who you are in Christ. That's the theme of our message this morning. Be who you are in Christ by, first of all, setting your minds on things above. Secondly, taking off. And then third and finally, putting on. And so first, set your mind. If you catch any parent of young children at a vulnerable moment or in a moment of honesty, they'll probably admit to bribing their children. If you finish your dinner, you can have dessert. If you don't listen, you're going to go to bed early. If you don't stop whining, you're not going to Target. Trying to get your children or your husband to behave is a constant challenge. And it's tempting to resort to threats of punishment or bribes for good behavior. It's the carrot and the stick, and it's natural, very natural. And we can take the instructions, the commands that were given here in Colossians 3 out of context, and it might seem like that's what Paul is doing as well. Hey, you better behave. Stop that sinning because God's wrath is coming. A threat. But the motivation to obey in our passage is not fear of punishment. It's not even reward for obedience. But rather, the motivation for obedience in this passage is our identity in Christ. Who we are in Christ. The imperatives of this passage, the commands of this passage, this is how you should live, are grounded in the indicatives. This is who you are in Christ. And so the statements of Christian identity, who we are because of what Christ has done, are the motivation for our Christian living. Our Christ-centered life, how we should live in light of what Christ has done for us. And if we don't keep this clear, If our motivation to obey becomes something other than who we are in Christ, if it becomes fear of punishment as our motivation, or a reward for obedience, then we end up with legalism and moralism. Legalism and moralism operates on the principle, I obey, therefore I'm accepted by God. I follow the rules, and so God is happy with me. But the operating principle of Christ-centered living, of gospel living, is that I am accepted by God through what Christ has done. And therefore I obey and live for him. And there is a huge difference between those two principles. Two people living their lives on the basis of these two different principles may sit next to each other in the church pew. They both pray. They both give money generously. They're both loyal and faithful to their family and their church. They're both trying to live decent lives. But do you see how they're doing so with two completely different motivations? Two radically different spiritual identities. And the result is two completely different kinds of life. And the primary difference is their motivation. In legalism, in moralism, we try to obey God's rules out of fear. We believe that if we don't obey, we're going to lose God's blessing in this world and the next. You better or else. With the gospel, the motivation behind Christ-centered living is one of gratitude for the blessings we have already received because of Christ. As Christians, our obedience is motivated by a desire to please and to look like, resemble the one who gave his life for us. So this morning, as we think about what that specifically means for each one of us, what is your motivation? What is the motivation behind what you do? Is your motivation thankfulness for what Christ has done for you? Striving to be who you are in Christ. A desire to live your life for the one who gave his life for you. Or are you motivated by fear? I better do this or else. Or maybe by the idea that if you're good enough, God will bless you. Or maybe your motivation is more lukewarm. Not motivated by fear or reward, but more just apathy. This is just the way I live. The command, the imperative in our passage this morning is seek the things that are above. Set your minds on things that are above. And it's grounded in the indicative. Why do you seek and set your mind on things above? Because of who you are in Christ. The reason to seek and set is because of your identity in Christ. Paul grounds these commands with reminders of who we are in Christ. He says right at the very beginning, you have been raised with Christ. You've been raised, past tense. This has already happened. That's why you're seeking and setting your minds on things above. As we look at this passage, what has already happened to believers? And what are the elements that are going to happen in the future for believers, according to Paul? Here we have the past experience of dying with Christ. Verse 3, you have died with Christ. Verse 1, we have the experience of being raised with him. You have been raised with Christ. Here you have the foundation of our present status as people whose identity in life is right now in Christ. Your life is hidden in Christ. And for the future, that identity will be gloriously revealed in the future. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And that's why you set your minds on things above. Your life is hidden in Christ on high. That's why, negatively, Paul is saying, don't set your minds on the earthly things. Now, how do we do this? How do we set our minds on things that are on earth or on earthly things. Well, we're going to see that when we get to verse 5, when Paul tells us to put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Setting your mind on earthly things, which we're told don't do that, is setting our minds on things with our sexual immorality, our impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, covetousness, idolatry. Don't do that. Instead, set your mind positively on things above. So what does that mean? What does that look like to set our minds on things above? Here we have echoes of what Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount when he told us not to store up our treasures on earth, rather store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust don't and thieves don't break in and steal and destroy. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Matthew 6, verse 21. Later in that same chapter, Jesus gives expression to what it means to seek things above when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's not so much about what we're seeking to own or possess, that we're trying to own or possess the things that are above, but rather orienting ourselves, our thinking, our perspective to these heavenly realities. We already have this heavenly status in Christ. Our identity is hidden with Christ in God. The things that are above define us. They are the standard and the guidelines for our thinking and our acting as we live out Christ-centered lives. They define who we are. Our starting point as believers, the source of our life is Christ in heaven. That's what influences and informs our living here on earth. Instead of letting the earth influence the way we think and live. Set your minds on things above. Now, what do you think this actually looks like in practice for you? Or maybe a better way, a better question to ask is, what are the obstacles? What are the things that get in the way of this heavenly mindfulness in our daily lives? Here we have this overall summons, a call, command, to adopt a mindset that reflects our new identity in Christ. Be who you are in Christ. Set your mind on things above. And then Paul goes on to explain what we need to put off. The things of our life or our former life that we need to lay aside, that we need to kill because of who we are in Christ. And that's our second point this morning. Take off. Now, if you were asked to list the top sins that afflict our world, that affect our world, you might be tempted to list things like hatred or power or abuse of power or murder. Well, here Paul has a list of sins. And at the top of his list are sexual sins. Now, some in our culture would probably look at this list of sexual sins. I mean, sexual immorality, which is, the Greek is porneia, pornography, impurity, passion, lust, and argue that, well, this isn't hurting anybody. Why is that such a problem? There's not anything dangerous or wrong about these things. They're not hurting anyone. These behaviors and attitudes can't be so bad if they don't do any harm. That's the way the world looks at this list that Paul's giving to us. And in their mind, by that evaluation, what is right morally, what is correct morally, is determined by popular opinion. If a majority of the people think, oh, that's fine, that's okay, well, then it is. That's not the case for Paul. It's not the case for God's word. Here, top of his list, he is identifying the sins that we struggle with deeply in our hearts, what we need to take off as we put on this identity that is ours in Christ. Put to death. Kill it. What is earthly in you? First of all, sexual immorality. Greek, porneia. It refers to any kind of sexual sin. And this is very open-ended. It covers all sexual activity outside of marriage. And what makes it immoral is simply the fact that God has forbidden it. Sex in and of itself is not a bad thing. God is the one who created that within the bounds of marriage between a man and a woman. That means that following the Maker's instructions for how it works best ought to be carried out. Anything that distorts God-given sex within the bounds of marriage between a man and a woman is described as sexual immorality. Impurity refers more generally to any kind of moral corruption, but is often applied to sexual sins. Passion, another way to translate this word is lust, refers to sexual sins, the corruption. For this reason, God gave them up to the dishonorable passions, Romans 1 verse 26 tells us. Evil desire, James 1, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Same word there. Then desire, when it is has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Paul is basically, and I guess you could say literally, telling you to kill sin before it kills you. Put to death sin, because the end result of this sin unchecked in your life is death. Next is covetousness. Greed, an inappropriate desire for more in general, and specifically within this context, within this list, Paul probably means sexual greed, a voracious lust, a greed that is the source for all of these other sins. And then he sums it up with, which is idolatry. Ephesians 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ and God. On account of these, verse 6, the wrath of God is coming. God is coming to judge sin. No sin goes unpunished. And these are the sins that Christ died for in your place. These are the sins that Christ bore the wrath of God in your place for. And that's why Paul is making the point, these sins should have no place in your life. They have no place in the life of a Christian because you have died with Christ. You have been raised with Christ and your life is hidden with Christ. Be who you are in Christ, not who you used to be. Verse 7, this is how you once walked, how you used to walk, when you were living in them. Past tense, this is who you were, this is not who you are anymore. Paul, once again, is drawing our attention to who we are in Christ. When it comes to this list of sins, it's who you were. It's who you once were, the way you used to walk, but not anymore. And that's why Paul's saying this is incompatible with being a Christian. Put it to death. Put it away. Take it off. Get rid of these sins in your life. It means knowing which of these sins is a particular issue for you. It's humbly confessing that you aren't perfect, that you in fact do struggle with sin, and as a result, you in fact do need Christ as your Savior. Paul moves on to the next list. And you could describe this list as relational sins. It has to do with our interaction and with others. And he's basically telling us to avoid critical or abusive speech. Matthew 5, verse 18, Jesus tells us that the things that come out of the mouth ultimately come from the heart. And so verse 8, you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Now we might try to dismiss the words that we say that come out of our mouth, the hurtful things that we say, I didn't mean it, or I was only joking. But if we don't grasp the seriousness of this list, or maybe because we excuse ourselves too much, just consider what it's like to be on the receiving end of anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, or lies. Now these two lists in our passage that Paul is giving us this morning, they really shouldn't come as a surprise to us. We hear this list almost every week. Sexual immorality, seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. Covetousness, tenth commandment, you shall not covet. Idolatry, second commandment, don't make for yourself carved images, idolatry. Anger, murder, sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Whoever hates has already murdered in his heart. Obscene talk from your mouth, third commandment, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Lying, ninth commandment, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. At this point, only three commandments haven't been specifically mentioned, but we need to realize that this isn't an exhaustive list here. This is deeply connected to every other heart problem. Paul is focusing on these because these represent the deep and seemingly irresistible forces that affect every single one of us. This is what we're taking off. But what I want you to notice here is that Paul doesn't use a threat at this point. There's no or else. Instead, he says, you have put off the old self with its practices. This isn't who you are anymore. This is about living up to the person we became when we came to Christ, when we took off the old self and put on the new self, verses 9 and 10. And here's the point, we aren't obeying. We aren't doing this out of fear. Fear because of what God might do to us if we fail. But rather, this is out of confidence. Knowing that we belong to God, that we are united to Christ. And it's simply a matter of being who we have been saved to be. Now, if you're thinking at this point, well, that's not fair. Because you feel like God owes you something for your wonderful track record of obedience. Then you're still operating under that legalistic perspective. If you've avoided sin and you've lived a good life so that God will have to bless you and save you, then you're trusting in your own goodness rather than Jesus for your standing with God. And what you need to hear this morning is that the gospel makes it possible for someone to escape the lie that says, if you live a good life, things will go well with you. The gospel helps us to escape that lie. Jesus lived a perfect life. No one was morally better than Christ. And yet his life was filled with poverty, rejection, injustice, torture, and death. And he's the one we're trying to be like. He's the example for us to follow. Now, others may hear these words this morning and be thinking, hey, there's no way. I have struggled and fought against these sins my entire life. There's no way. I've wrestled with these sins my entire life. This seems way too hard. And what you need to remember at this point is that God is the one who is at work. He is the one who is renewing ourself in knowledge in the image of its creator. And that's very striking. Because here we are basically being told, simply being told, that we need to become more like Jesus. Be who you already are in Christ. Put on the new self. Paul now concludes or wraps up our passage by describing what we need to put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's our third and our final point, to put on. If I was saved by my good works, she said, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if I am a sinner saved by sheer grace, then there's nothing he cannot ask of me. He can ask anything of us. Because of God's sheer grace, there is nothing that he cannot ask of us. And this is the dynamic of grace and gratitude. If Jesus really has done all of this for us, which he has, fully accomplished our salvation, then you are not your own, but joyfully and gratefully belong to Jesus, living a Christ-centered life. Paul reminds us of that truth, that we are God's chosen ones, that we are holy, that we are beloved. He starts this next section, verse 12, with telling you who you are. First, we are God's chosen people. You are chosen, loved before time, elected. You are holy. In other words, we are set apart for God. We belong to God. Being holy is our status before God. Dearly loved, beloved. And this is maybe the most remarkable of all. You are loved by God. Now, of course, there's times in our lives when we don't feel loved, but that's hardly relevant compared to the fact of being loved. Here, God's word is telling you that you are loved, and that love is shown to you on the cross. And now, in light of that reality, in light of who you are as chosen, holy, and loved, we are being told to be who we are in Christ. Live as those who are chosen, holy, and loved. Well, what does that mean? It means putting on compassionate hearts. Love characterized by mercy. Heartfelt compassion. Tender-hearted mercy. Put on kindness. Humility. In humility, consider others more significant, better than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also the interests of others. It's Philippians 2, the same humility as Christ. Meekness, gentleness, not being overly impressed by a sense of your own importance. Patience, once more, striving to be like Christ. Bearing with one another, verse 13. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all these, put love, which binds them all together. So one, here we have bearing with one another. Each other. So you're putting your patience into practice with bearing with one another. There are always going to be members of our church family who require patience if we're going to bear with them the way verse 13 is explaining. We need to keep in mind that we ourselves will make similar demands on others. Others are going to have to bear with us. This is a decision. This is an act of the will. It's part of the new clothes that we're putting on. Forgive one another. Forgiveness never comes naturally. It's a decision. It's an act of the will. A willingness to forgive. Because this is exactly what Christ has done for you, and you're striving to be who you are in Christ. Loving one another. This isn't kind of the sentimental love on a cheap greeting card, but rather it's the love that takes sacrifice, that takes cost. So the next time you're tempted to complain about something or someone, whatever it might be, stop yourself, prayerfully remove the on-earth clothes and put on the clothes that are from above and be who you are in Christ, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, loving one another. And then the final main section here is to be thankful. Gratitude, which is the motivation for all that we're doing. Thankful for the peace of Christ, verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Thankful for the word of Christ, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And thankful for the name of Christ, verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And here, these last three verses once again focus our attention on Christ. The peace of Christ, the word of Christ, the name of Christ, all reinforces the Christ-centered message of this letter. The Christ-centered living, grounded in the thankfulness of for all that is ours in Christ alone. Jesus has come to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. That's the gospel message. That we are saved not by our record, not by what we've done, but what Christ has. In Christ we have died. We We have been raised, and our life is hidden with Christ. We are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And our desire is to live our lives for the one who gave his life for us. To be who you are in Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you thankful for all that is ours in Christ, for who we are in Christ. We are loved, holy, and chosen. We have been raised. We have died. We have been raised. Our life is hidden with Christ. And it's our prayer as we look at your will this morning that you will enable us and help us to live Christ-centered lives as we strive to live each and every day being who we are in Jesus Christ. It's only yet by your power at work within us, O Lord, that we can accomplish this. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.